following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Random question. How many of you got, but I'll tie it in. I promise there'll be a tie-in. How many of you are bird watchers? You're like, what in the world? What? Bird watchers. How many of you like watching birds? Just nice and hands up in the air. Okay. How many of you are like serious bird watchers to where you have like a book with birds and you're checking boxes once you've seen them? Oh, I see some. Throughout the weekend, wait, I didn't get to see over here. Bird watchers that have a book and you're checking whether you've seen them or not. You're not crazy. Okay, it's birds. They're fun, right? And maybe you go to a place that has certain birds and you can watch those birds. Okay, how many of you use binoculars when you watch those birds? A whole nother level, right? We're watching birds through binoculars. How many of you guys are people watchers? Anybody a people watcher? Oh, more people watchers. Okay. Just quick tip right here. Difference between people watchers and bird watchers. Bird watchers, okay to use binoculars. People watchers, not okay to use binoculars. Do not use the, that's weird, right? Do not do that. That's called stalking, and we don't want that, right? But people watchers, where's the best place to people watch? Disneyland. Every service, Disneyland, right? Because you're in line for hours and, right? At least that's what I remember about Disneyland way back in the day when you could go. Right, okay, so Disneyland, people watching. Where else? The beach. Airport. Oh, yeah. Have you ever played the game where you're like, you can try to guess what they do for a living? Anybody done that before? Like, I could probably guess that they're doctors, right? Or whatever. One other place, quick tip, and again, I'm going to tie this all into the message, I promise. Somewhere around the mid part. No, just kidding. Have you ever gone to a dog park and people watched? Now, here's the interesting thing that I find is that people oftentimes resemble their dogs. Right? Have you ever seen that before? And it's uncanny how it seems to be true. Now, not everyone, so I'm not saying that you look like your dog, right? But it's weird, like people either pick dogs that look like them or over time, maybe they just kind of morph into like looking like their dogs or their dogs looking like them. Now, here's where I'm going to tie it into the message, right? This is all people watching. And in Ecclesiastes, as we've been studying through it as a church, Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 5 this morning, Solomon is people watching. That's what he's doing. He's observing people. He's seeing how people work and what they do. And actually, in some ways, he's reflecting how he's lived his life. And we've always had to qualify. Each every week, it seems like we have to qualify this. Not everything you read in Ecclesiastes is like godly wisdom. Sometimes it's Solomon's wisdom, and as he's people watched, he's made some thoughts, and he's kind of written them down, and we've read them. But I will tell you this morning, mostly all godly wisdom that we're going to get this morning. In fact, Solomon shines a bright light of wisdom on humanity this morning. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you can turn there this morning. We're going to get a lot of people watching and godly wisdom to put together. Solomon's conclusions, I believe, are godly. In fact, if I could help you kind of manage this morning and how we'll walk through it, I'd put it in two parts. So if you're a note taker, know that there are two parts this morning. The first part is Solomon observing people, watching people as they come to God's house. As they come to the temple, he's going to make some observations of what he sees when people come to God's house. Then he's going to leave the temple and he's going to make some observations about people as they're out living their everyday life, as they're out walking in the streets. So the first part of our time this morning, looking at God, observing God's people as they come to his house. And then the second part will be outside the temple and walking out into the streets. So let's look and see what he says about those people when they come to God's house. What sort of observations is Solomon making? Look at, if you would, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. And here's what he says about those coming to the house of God. He says, walk prudently, or another way to say that would be guard your steps, be mindful, be conscious when you go to the house of God. and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying, when you come to the house of God, prepare your hearts. Get your heart ready. Know what you've come to do. Be mindful. Consider before you enter into the house of God. Because why? Because it matters. Because God cares about your heart. Now, when Solomon is writing this, he's writing and thinking about the temple of God, God's holy dwelling place. Israel thought highly of the temple. When we go to the temple, we make sacrifices to the living God. His presence dwells there specially and uniquely. Now, they would say God dwells everywhere, but in this particular place, when you come to the temple, God dwells in that place. And I would say maybe a little bit different view of that we have as we come and gather as the body of Christ or the church, that we believe God's dwelling is everywhere, right? But I would think that Solomon would say the same thing to us. In this time that we've set apart to gather together as the body of Christ, walk circumspectly, walk prudently, consider your steps, guard your heart and your mind when you come to the house of God. That this is a time that you and us, we have set apart to say, God, we come and we want to make sure when we come to this place, when we come to this place we call church, and whether that's a gathering of people in a building or anywhere, that we actually want to make sure that our hearts are right before Him, that we consider our steps, that we think about it. I love this word, that we'd be intentional about it. Now, think about this for a second. Think of someone famous that you would want to spend time with. Somebody famous that you would think, whoa, if they called me for lunch, holy cow. Or if they called and invited me over to their house, who would that be? Okay. I heard Lauren Daigle was one of them earlier today. She's the famous Christian singer, somebody. Would want to. For me, it's Mike Trout. I'll just say it. It's Mike Trout. Angel fan, baseball fan, love it. If Mike Trout called me today and said, hey, Jeff, I'd be like, oh, he knows my name, right? And then I would say, hey, and he said, hey, come over to my house and have lunch. You know the first thing that I'm thinking about? What am I going to wear, right? Am I going jeans and a button down, or am I going shorts and a t-shirt? Hey, Mike, what are we going to be doing, right? I'd be thinking that right away. The second thing I would think about is what am I going to say to him, right? What are we going to talk about? And then my mind would go to, what if no one can say anything? What if there's this awkward silence with this famous person and it's just awkward altogether? Or what if we eat together and I spill something on my shirt? I would think about that. I mean, I would consider a lot of different things in my mind before I went over to Mike Trout's house. And what Solomon is saying is he saying, consider your steps before you come into the presence of God. That you've come this morning to hear and to receive. And he says, prepare your heart when you come to the house of God. Make ready your steps. And I would say, be intentional about why you've come this morning. And Solomon is observing people. And he said, I'm telling you right now, when people come to the temple of God, when they come to the house of God, I'm telling you, I've observed, they don't do that. They just come in. And he says they use their rash mouths. They just speak and talk, and they don't ever come with intentionality. And he's saying, be careful of that warning. I would say for us, for me, he says, listen, there are times when you need to pause. In fact, look at verse 1 again. Look what he says, when you come to the house of God, look at what he says, draw near to hear. Oh, that's interesting. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Wow, you mean when I come to this place, it's more than just checking a box of going to church or being a good religious person, right? Or being a good Christian, that actually when I come, I should come ready to receive from the Lord what he would teach me through his word. Or maybe as the worship is going on, that I pause and I make sure my heart is right before him. That as I'm saying these words and we're singing these songs and I'm just saying them, and then maybe they're not coming from a part of the heart that is like, hey, worship, then there is a powerful pause that can happen in that moment where you and I, and I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to me, when you and I just push pause and say, God, maybe I just need to pause here for a second because I'm saying these things, but Lord, they're not coming from my heart. And maybe before I walk through those doors and I enter into the house of God with the people of God where God's word is going to be taught, that I have some intentionality about my approach, right? And I know that's harder if you have kids, right? Because that approach is a lot different. We just got to get there. We just get there. But there are going to be some times where it says, Lord's going to say, listen, Jeff, I want you to be intentional this morning as you approach me. And Solomon is saying, I see these busybodies coming in and out, walking in and out of the temple. And he says, listen, I wish they would just stop and receive from the Lord, that they would hear from him, because I know he wants to speak to them. Instead, he says, look what he says in contrast to that. He says, these people come and they offer the sacrifice of fools, which he says is actually evil. It's like they come and they offer the sacrifice of fools. What is that? What is the sacrifice of fools that he's talking about? He says, well, I see, and we'll look at this in more depth, but he says, I see people just trying to make deals with God, right? God, I'm coming so that you will bless me with this, right? Or they make promises to God. God, here's what I'm going to do for you. Maybe that's I'm going to come and sing some songs, or I'm going to show up this morning and that's going to give me a checkbox, and then I'm going to leave and I'm not going to really live for you out there, right? But I did it in here, so God, let's swing some deals here. I'm going to make some promises. They come with religiosity and promises but hearts that don't love God. Isaiah 29:13. Here's what Isaiah 29:13 says. It says, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. In other words, they come with promises, and here's what we're going to do, and here's what I'm going to do, but their hearts aren't connected to those promises. They're far from me. In fact, here is in more depth. He says, this is what the sacrifice of fools looks like. Look at verse 2. He says, the warning, do not be rash with your mouths, and let your heart not utter anything hastily before God. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. In other words, follow through on your promises when it comes to the living God. He said, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. I made a mistake in my promises. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and in many words, there is also, what's that word? Vanity or emptiness. But fear God. Listen, what he says is, with rash and hurried promises, rash mouths and hurried promises, people come into the temple he's observing, and they make these promises. Now, whether they're making them promises so that the person next to them feels like they're super religious and holy, or that must be a godly person, or whether they feel in that moment like, God, hey, I'm feeling the move, like I'm feeling that goodness. God, I'm going to give you something. Let me give you a gift, a sacrifice. Whatever the objective is, he's saying, what I've seen is people make these promises, but not fulfill them, not walk them all the way out. In fact, I see them when they get home, look at the thing that they promised to give to the Lord and think, well, I mean, maybe a little portion of it. I'm not going to give it all to the Lord, right? I'm just going to give them a little portion. Or they come back to the temple later on and the guy's like, hey, remember that promise you made? Did I say that, right? Was that a promise that I made? No, surely not. I would never have said that. Surely you're in error. And he says, I see this all the time, people walking into the house of God and making promises and leaving with no intention or forgetting ever to fulfill them. And what does he say? He says, it would have been better you not made the promise. It would have been better you never made that deal or made that vow with God. A little bit like a guy maybe who's at the top of a mountain and there's a snowstorm and it's just pouring down snow. And what does he say to God in that moment of crisis? God, if you will save me, I'll give you all that I have. And I'll go to church every weekend. Have you ever done that before? I'll promise I'll be good, right? That's what he's saying. But you have to save me. Get me down to the base camp at the foot of the mountain. He gets halfway down the mountain. He gets halfway and he says, what does he say? He says, God, I know the deal we made before, right? I said all. But how about half? I'll give you half of what I made. Just get me down to base camp. I'll give you half of what I own, and I'll go to church every other weekend. The guy gets further down the mountain. He's almost at base camp. He's like, God, I knew I could make it, right? God, I knew. But I'll still throw in a little something for you, right? I'll give you 10% of what I own, right? And I'll go to church, well, every once in a while, right? Have you ever made that deal with God where there's a sliding scale that's like, if I'm in a lot of trouble, then I make some big promises. A little bit of trouble, I'll make some promises. No trouble, hey God, we're good, and no promises and are being made. And I think what Solomon is saying here, he says, I see this happen in religion and in God's house all the time. People making deals with God when they're in trouble and not fulfilling them and not calling them out. Well, then the question is, well, how serious is God about these promises that we make? How serious is God about us fulfilling those promises? Go with me to Acts chapter 5. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes because we're coming back there. But Acts chapter 5, because somebody might think to themselves, well, that's an Old Testament principle, right? This idea of fulfilling vows to God. And Solomon making these observations, that was so long ago. But I think it gets brought forward into the New Testament about how serious God is about the promises that we make and the vows that we make with him. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, land, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What just happened? They sold a piece of land. And for whatever reason, they committed to say, hey, we want to give all this land to the Lord. It's the Lord's land, right? We're going to give it all back to the Lord. And coming upon approaching the apostles and putting the money or whatever they got from the land at his feet, at the feet of the apostles for the as a worship offering to the Lord, they kept some of it back. They made a vow, I'm going to give it all, and then they kept some of it back. And Peter's like, oh, is this what you're giving? And he's like, yep, it's all that we have vowed, right? This is what we promised. And Peter's like, oh, that doesn't look like all that you'd promised, right? I thought you promised the full amount. Listen to what happens in verse 5. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. He died. So great fear came upon all those who had heard these things, and the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. You see, the promise was that I vowed it all. God didn't say to Ananias and Sapphira that I want all your land, right? He didn't say that, but it was a vow. It was a promise to the living God to say, listen, we are going to give it all. And for whatever reason, they made the commitment to look religious, to look holy, or whether they genuinely thought, I just want to give it all to the Lord. The point was, they lied. And it says here, not to man, not to the apostles, but to God.
Look what else it says in verse 7. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much," like the price. And she said, "Yes, for so much. This is what we sold it for." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She dies. And the young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Now the question is, holy cow, God, why? God, why did this happen to this couple? I mean, they made a vow. What's the big deal? The promise. And they gave some, right? What's the point here? God, why? And as I wrestle with this text, I think, number one, God is God and we are not. We are not pulling one over on him. I think that's one of the lessons. He said, you didn't lie to man. You lied to God. You lied to the Spirit of God. I think that's number one. God takes our vows and our promises very seriously. I think the second thing is he is sovereign and powerful and mighty. I think the third thing is that he is holy and righteous. That this idea of lying to God is a big deal. And I'm telling you, because he's moving what Solomon is saying into the New Testament is good for us to see. That this isn't just an Old Testament principle, that God is sovereign and righteous and holy and cares about the vows and promises we make to him. It's also a New Testament principle. And I think I would rest, look at Acts chapter 5 right there in verse 11. Here's what I think he's teaching. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You know what that fear was? Oh, God is serious. God is serious about what we say, about our righteousness and holiness and being set apart for him. God is serious about what we do. I want you to take a look now. Go with me back to Ecclesiastes 5. We'll be done in Acts 5 now. Ecclesiastes 5. And look at what Solomon's word of encouragement, if that's what you want to receive it as. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 7, last three words. What does he say there? But fear God. He says, I see people walking in and out, making promises, not preparing their heart, not making ready their steps, bringing sacrifices or making promises to bring sacrifices that they never fulfill. I feel like their hearts, he says, are so disconnected from their lives of worship. And he says in this one, three little words at the end of verse 7, but fear God. The God who is in heaven and I am here on earth. Let your words be few. In other words, don't talk a whole lot. Just give your lives over to him. Worship him and honor him and love him. When we come to the house of God, it really does matter. God cares about what our hearts look like. So consider your approach. So as Solomon is people watching, in the first part of our message, he people watched inside the house of God. And he says, listen, what I would advise to those people, and probably himself, I imagine, is that we should be intentional about when we come. What do we say? And what do we fill our time up when we're together? And we should make ready our minds before we maybe even walk through those doors. And if we miss it before we walk through those doors, certainly when we stand and we say, God, you have all of me. Let my words be few. God, you have all of me. We sang this morning in songs about giving ourselves over to him. And our mouths spoke them, but will we live them out? And he's saying, Solomon's saying, listen, what I've observed is people will say it, but will they really do it? The second thing that he observes is when he walks out of the temple and he notices something in the streets. Now, he's going to refer back in some ways to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. Oh, thank you, Jeff, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 talks about this eternity-sized hole in our hearts. Do you remember that? We talked about that a number of weeks ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 talks about this. The way that God designed each and every one of us was with this eternity-sized hole in our hearts. And you remember we've talked about this idea that mankind, you and I, We look all over to fill that hole. What's going to fill that hole? And Solomon makes the argument that God is the only one who fills that hole that he created inside of us. That there's a God hole there that only God can fulfill. And as Solomon is people watching, he's observing, probably not through binoculars, but he's watching people. He's saying, I noticed something. That some people try to fill this hole with power and position. People number one. And people number two, other people, they try to fill it with wealth and things and stuff. They try to fill that hole with possessions. And he's saying, he's going to make the argument, it'll never happen. That hole was only meant to be filled with God and not any of those other things. And so if we look at the first part, the first group that he's going to observe are those who try to fill it with power and position. Look what he says in verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel. In other words, don't be amazed or astonished at the matter. Here's why. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. What's he saying? He said, when you see people taking advantage of their position, don't be surprised. At the expense of others, when you walk into a country or a state or a city and you see people who are being oppressed and who are poor, and you see a lack of holiness and righteousness and justice, Solomon says, doesn't surprise me, right? And he's the king. So he's sitting on top and looking down at maybe his kingdom. And he's saying, I see this all the time. It's everywhere. Unrighteousness, the lack of justice, the oppression of the poor. He says, I see it throughout my ranks. Here's why, he says. One official oversees another official, who oversees another official, who oversees another official. And they all take advantage of each other to get what they can because they want more. Because they're trying to fill an eternity-sized, God-sized hole through power and position. So think about where we stand today. Think about the country we live in, or look around to other countries, or even look at your state, or look at your city. He's saying, listen, it doesn't surprise me when justice doesn't happen. It doesn't surprise me when there's an oppression of the poor. It's not a surprise. He's not agreeing with it, but he's saying this is part of humanity. This is what happens when humanity kicks in. Because people are always trying to take advantage of other people by power and position. Because they have this eternity-sized hole that they're trying to fill that power and position will never fulfill. Now, here's the good news real quick. Here's the incredible news. Jesus actually flips that upside down. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, the way that you lead, whether at work or in your home, is radically different than the way humanity leads. Can I get an amen? That's hard. Because you're having to go against the way you see other people leading maybe in your workplace. Or maybe you've seen other people lead in a home, maybe a destructive home. And you're having to flip the script because here's what Jesus says. He says, here's how I want you to lead. I want you to lead the way the King leads, King Jesus. I actually want you to come and serve other people who are underneath you. I want you to lift them up. And by the way, that's great business advice, right? If you're a believer and you're a Christian and you own a business or you manage people or even in your home and you think, well, how can I become a better leader? What are the 10 tips? I would say one of the biggest tips is this. Lead like Jesus led. Serve the people who are underneath you. Again, radically different than what Solomon is observing. He says, when people have authority, they abuse it. He said, if I look over my kingdom, this is what I see happening, the abuse of authority for the belittlement and oppression of others. And Jesus says, listen, I'm the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to wash your feet, and I'm going to die on a cross for you because I love you, and I want to elevate you. I want to serve you. In fact, there's this moment in Scripture. Some of you will remember this. where a mom comes to Jesus. And you remember who the mom is? The mom of two of the disciples, right? And she says, when you come into your kingdom, Jesus, put my sons on your right and your left. Give them a prominent position of power, right? That's what I want. To the point of where Jesus actually comes back to the guys and the guys are all angry. You mom did what? Your mom went to talk to Jesus about getting power in the kingdom, and they're probably upset because their moms didn't do it, right? And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, listen, the leaders and rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. He would say to them, look at Rome. Look how Rome lays out. Look how the leaders of the Gentiles lord their power over them. He says, let it not be with you. What does he say instead? Those that want to be great in my kingdom, those that want to lead in my kingdom, they're going to be a servant to all. They're going to serve people. And so one of the great insights that you get from Scripture and I get from Scripture is that when we look at the world around us, we can look at Solomon's warning of saying, all I see is people being oppressed by other people who are in leadership over them to no end. It continually happens. We can say, listen, but we've got a different model. Instead, we serve and we love those people who God grants us authority over to lead. Radically different. In fact, the hole that we have in our hearts is already filled if you're a believer in Christ, right? My hole is filled. I don't have to have power and position and authority to fill that hole. It's already filled by Jesus. And then I lead out of that because of who he is in my life. I don't look for significance and purpose from authority and power. Instead, I lead because of who Jesus is. Amen? Amen. That's the first person he sees. He says, as they walk out, they're trying to fill this hole with power and position. The second person he sees is those that are trying to accumulate as much as they can, wealth and money, as much as they can to fill that hole. Look what he says here in verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is emptiness or vanity. Person number one has this unquenchable appetite to accumulate and gain more and more and more and more. And he says to that increase, it'll just keep going on forever. There'll never be that satisfaction. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? In other words, when you get more, there'll be more people knocking on your door to get more. Oh, you have some? I want some of what you have. Though he says, as the person gets richer or accumulates more wealth, all that happens is that more people around them want more from them to the point of them not having anything anymore anyways. It's an endless cycle, he says. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. In other words, the picture is of a man who labors and works, and he may not have a whole lot. He may not have a lot of wealth, but he sleeps well at night. He's satisfied in what he has. But the abundance, verse 12, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There's something that comes along with that insatiable appetite of wanting more and more and more. He says that this person can't even sleep at night. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. In other words, something happens to that wealth and all those riches to the point where he's worked for all his life, and something, a travesty happens, right? Something crashes, stock market, a home, or whatever, and then he has nothing to give to the next generation. Verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand when he's gone. Verse 16, and this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Look at what he's just painted, the picture of those that would try to fill that eternity-sized hole in their heart with wealth. He says this, they're unable to sleep at night. This passion, and he says they have silver upon silver, and they have an unquenchable desire to gain more and more. He says they have a hard time. Those people will have a hard time sleeping at night. They have no peace. They have riches that they have kept for themselves, but he says, it says in our text, to their hurt. They've stored up everything into a moment when they lose everything. And now what happens with all that? And he says, listen, he goes on to say, and they can't take it with them anyways. Nothing in this earth will you take to the next, except maybe for your love for the Lord. He eats in darkness at the end of our text here in verse 17. This person eats in darkness and has much sorrow, sickness, and anger. He's saying this idea of a person who has this appetite will sit in darkness, will have sorrow, sickness. Imagine that. That sickness, the storing up of wealth and the gaining of more and the desire for it has caused sickness within their bodies. And anger. They cannot get enough. I think of Gollum in Lord of the Rings. Like, my precious, to the end of gaining and getting, and it's destroyed him completely. That hunger and that appetite. Look what I want to bring it forward to the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy. Actually, I think I have it up here, if I could get help. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Listen to what Paul says to his son in the faith. He says this powerful phrase. Now, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with being content with what, and Paul will say it later on in Philippians 4, I've learned for whatever season I'm in, to be content, whether with a lot or with a little. He says in Timothy, hey, godliness, honoring God, putting him at the top of your life, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to gain something, gain contentment with who God has made you and where he's put you in life. Gain contentment in him. Because Paul says, as he goes on in Philippians chapter 6, some observations that he's made. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Sounds like Solomon, right? They came, in Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Paul must be thinking this. I've read this somewhere before, right? You come in with nothing and you leave with nothing. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, Paul says. But listen, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, look what he says. He says it's the love. It's that passionate pursuit that Solomon is writing about. It's not money necessarily. It's that love of money. The wrong perspective of that's my end goal is money and wealth. Solomon would have said silver, right? Or things or possessions. And both Paul and Solomon are saying that leads to sorrow and grief. Instead, flip the perspective around and instead say, God, you are where I find my contentment. Godliness, right? Godliness with contentment in him is great gain. He goes on. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and listen, pierce themselves through with what? Many sorrows. Solomon and Paul are both saying the same thing, Old Testament, New Testament, that when someone tries to fill that eternity-sized hole in their heart with wealth and possessions, sorrowness follows. Solomon says anger follows, sleeplessness follows. Maybe you've observed this in your own life or someone in your family or maybe a boss at work where you would say, yeah, that dude or that lady, she's never content. She's always after more and more and more, whether it's with power or it's with possessions. Now, that's the warning, and here's where we're going to close. The warning is perspective. Have the right perspective. What he's not saying is that money is not a good thing, right? He's not saying that. Or that if you have any amount of money in your bank account, you should just get rid of it all, right? He's not saying that. Or that you shouldn't save, right? That you shouldn't be wise in your savings. He's not saying that. Or that somehow if you make a lot of money that you're somehow inherently just going to be a bad person. He's not saying that. He's actually saying if you don't have the proper perspective of your focus, of your life, if it is all about making money at the expense of others or at the expense of a relationship with God, sorrow, grief, anger, sleepless nights, indicators, indicators. And in fact, look how he closes our time off in verse 18. Here's what I've seen. Again, people watching, right? He's people watching. Psalm says, here's what I've seen. It is a good and fitting or appropriate for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is a heritage. In other words, God's provided for you. As we look around this room, and in some he's provided a lot through your labor, right? Through your hard work. Some he hasn't provided as much for, but he says, whatever provision that he's given you, enjoy that. Walk that out. If he's put a roof over your head, be thankful there's a roof over your head. If he's put food on the table, be thankful that he's put food on the table. Look at verse 19. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and to rejoice in his labor, he says, this is actually a gift of God. This is a gift that God has given to enjoy the work and enjoy the things that come from the labor. Not to put it over the giver, not to honor wealth and the pursuit of wealth over God. In fact, I would just say those people that have been given a lot, they have to work extra hard to make sure it's not something that ever becomes the God of their lives. Can I get an amen? Hopefully that was out of experience, right? That some of you would say, God has blessed me and I have resources and finances, but I have to fight to make sure that doesn't become my purpose in life. I've had to work at that, maybe some of you would say. That I always have to keep check and balance. God, do I still view you as the sole possessor of all my possessions? That everything is yours. And I know that they're your resources and you allow me to manage them is the proper perspective. And again, that's whether you have a lot or you have a little. God, it's all yours and I'm here to manage that. And Lord, would you keep my heart content with whatever season you have put me in? Verse 20. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And I would just say this morning, number one, as Solomon was people watching and looked into the house of God, and he said, listen, I see people coming in and out in an unworthy manner. And I would say for us, refuge. Let's purpose to be worthy when we come to this place. Lord, I want to receive what you have for me. And sometimes that takes me pausing when I walk through those doors and get to my seat and I sit down and I just say, God, make my heart right with you. I want the vows and the promises and the words that I sing to you this morning to be impactful into my life and be genuine reflection of my heart to you. And sometimes we're just going to have to be so intentional about that as we run back and forth. I imagine all of you have something to do today that you've thought, oh, I got to get this done. I got to get this done. And that's okay. God's gracious and merciful to me in those regards. But I need to be able to say, this is a time set apart for you, a pause time where I'm just going to focus on my relationship with you. That's the inside in the house of God. And then he takes us outside and he says, I've watched people and they're trying to fill a hole. And maybe that's you this morning. And maybe it's not power or wealth for you, but you've been trying to fill a hole with everything else. And Solomon talks about that all through Ecclesiastes. That you've tried to fill it with something. And maybe this morning is the morning where you just say, I'm tired, I'm angry, I'm sorrowful. I have a list of things that I see here in this text Then he talked about wealth, but it's not that for me. It's this. And instead he would say, just come to me. Walk with me. Purpose to live your life for me. Turn your life over to the one who said, listen, I created that hole. So this very day you would seek after me. And maybe that's you today. And if so, when we get done with this service, there'll be a prayer team up here. And actually there'll be our communion off to the right. And there's people in that room that would pray for you and say, listen, I want to lead you into the understanding of what that hole means. And that there's a savior, a king, King Jesus, who came to die for you so that you would live eternity with him. And that hole and those feelings of sorrow and anger and sleepless nights would go away because you have a peace with God, with the Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, a lot this morning that you taught us in your word, Lord, and I pray that it would have landed on some hearts like it did on mine this week. Lord, I pray for it to land on hearts and minds, Lord, that would say, yep, that's me. And because, God, I believe that you are graceful and merciful, Lord, we see that throughout your word, your grace and your mercy abounding to us. You give us that opportunity to make right the wrong. You give us that opportunity to repent and to turn from those things maybe you identified this morning. And you give us a second and a third and a fourth chance. Praise God. Praise you, Father. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you did some heart work on us. Lord, would you lead us closer to the people that you've called us to be, individually, but corporately as Refuge? May we take serious the approach to the house of God, your house, Lord. And may we take seriously the call to really make sure that the thing that we're filling our life with is you, ultimately. And all these things you will add unto us. Lord, help us to be content in who we are in you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.